Amen. Okay, the word is copy Constitution, latest edition, is on the web, so that it's available for those who are watching in that manner. Got on yesterday, you can this morning. Oh, okay. I sent it out yesterday late. I thought I was going to do it earlier. Bob, you're puzzled.
I'm looking for a TV tray that I can. It's gone, then it won't.
Oh, there's one over here.
I think Matt is seven with your sister.
Anyway. Okay. So where we are and what we did last time was generally relate to the statements that are in the object of Valley, our object of why we are, why we exist, the purpose for existence. And that's in Article Number 2. And what we have there is a list of six items that kind of boil a lot of things down into some simple statements that are concise as to really why we exist. We could probably add others, but I remember while we were working this, we went through line by line and questions where we wanted to go with it when we did the revision of the Constitution back in, 2005 is where that happened, ratified in 2006. So you see those, the accurate presentation of the gospel. Interestingly enough, I'm sure that there were days in the 101-year existence of this assembly when there was not an accurate presentation of the gospel, since I've known people who were here years ago. And I'm not sure they heard the gospel. I'm pretty sure they, if it was given, they didn't hear it in that matter in a biblical sense. And to present the Word of God to mature saints, edify saints, we have that. That's number two. And our focus is on edification through the administration of the ordinances. Ordinances which are delineated in the Constitution, that is, the ordinance of the Lordian table and the ordinance of baptism, water baptism, immersion. And then to encourage a life witness. That's one thing that I think becomes very important here that makes our church somewhat unique, and that is we encourage that saints be witnesses before they bear a witness. If your life doesn't match up, you can witness all day long, and you put plugs in the ears of those who hear. They see that kind of a problem. Then to maintain a Baptist church, last time I did talk about why I'm not ashamed to be a Baptist. I'm ashamed of some people who bear the name Baptist, though, in fact, many in that matter. And so we have that. In fact, it's really kind of interesting. Anybody that is licensed or we haven't had an ordination here for, I guess we haven't, well, since I've been here. But when they're licensed, the license that we issue as a church says a license to the Baptist ministry. And I know that makes some people a little unhappy, but that's fine. Because my ordination certificate has that on it by my choice. I mean, I wanted it that way. And so we do that. And then the whole idea of ministering to one another, and that's a part of the next to the last line. It says to minister to saints and to extend the ministry of the gospel to all the earth. And we could have put as this Holy Spirit leads, then growing in and maintaining the unity of faith. In other words, living in the realm of what we are in Christ, who we are in Christ, what we have in Christ, this unity of the faith pivots around our position that we have because we're in Christ Jesus. So that's where we were. And we've kind of finished that and went quickly along with it. I've mentioned, I went through history last time, and I didn't have time when I came out last Sunday to go and knock around some files to see if I could find the church minutes, and here's a book up here of the church minutes when this place was organized. And I kind of smile when I read these minutes because, well, I don't read them very well. And if you would like to take a look, in May 1912, we have the beginning of the minutes. And in here, how far do we go before we... whoops, there's English, something's wrong. No, it's in Swedish, early. And now it's really very early. I think it's still in... it's in Swedish up to about 40, maybe. Anyway, it's kind of interesting. Well, that's funny. I thought it was earlier than that. Okay, I hadn't opened it until just now. I found the book in the right one. And page 37 is where they stop Swedish. So I'll leave that here if you're interested in seeing the old Swedish minutes that occurred before we became a church. And I talked about that, how we they planned to organize a church in 1911. 1912 was an organization meeting, and then from there it was organized with 45 members. Now, a church covenant, what is the value of a church covenant? A value of a church covenant is, in many ways, a commitment that is made by the congregation to certain principles, which originally was conducive to legalism. Now, when I say that, many, many church covenants, and it's kind of interesting, I have a book that I happened to stumble across, and I've never seen it again, and there was a book on Baptist church covenants. They're not really... it was just kind of interesting to see it. It's probably about a couple hundred pages in that book. It's kind of was an accompanying volume to a book on Baptist Confessions of Faith. And it was interesting to thumb through it, and I haven't looked at it for quite a few years, to see how many things were more of a legalistic kind of thing or a Galatianite kind of thing. And I joke, and it's not totally a joke, when it talks about what we covenant not to do in some of these covenants and some of these churches. The funny part is the word covenant means that you are in agreement with a position, and if you don't agree with it, then you will no longer be a part of that group of people or of the church. And the covenant is kind of an interesting thing, because I know of a couple churches that have the old fundamental Baptist statement, not only that we will not drink alcoholic beverages, cough drop people and the NyQuil people, there's more alcohol in cough syrup than there is in most booze. But we covenant not to do that, nor will we either partake of any store or any business that deals in alcohol. So no restaurants and that sort of. Can you find an out? Well, that's right. If you like to partake, I mean, just go to McDonald's and Burger King and Carl's Jr. and Jack in the Box. I don't think any of them sell alcohol yet. But anywhere else you go, almost. You can go to Denny's, and you can, it's just kind of an interesting issue. But anyway, that was a big part of it. And there's a person that was very much behind that with these churches, and that was a gal named Carrie Nation back in the 1800s, and she started the WCTU. Don't you like acronyms? I absolutely abhor acronyms. Because I don't know half of them if I'm not in that business or wherever. WCTU was Women's Christian Temperance Union. And every church for years and years, and many of them are Baptist churches, had a Temperance Sunday every quarter. So you had four Temperance Sundays. In Sunday school, you'd have a temperance lesson. at which point they would allegorize Scripture away. Well, no, that's not what they did. But they just took passages and made them say what they didn't say. They just poorly interpreted them. They didn't allegorize them. So the church covenant is kind of is a commitment. It's been a long time since we've read the church covenant in a service. Some churches will read the church covenant at every communion service. Sometimes there's some wisdom in that, I think, because there are people who do not want to abide by the covenant, and they need to be reminded that they've committed themselves to a circumstance, and if they disagree with it, they need to. In fact, most covenants will say, if we disagree with this covenant, we will voluntarily leave without causing any disruption. And yeah, that's even in Baptist church constitutions, which seems abnormal. But just a little background. We debated, I remember when we were talking about this, the covenant that Valley used back in the very, when this was revised, was one that I believe probably was here not long after the church was formed, was organized. It had been here a long time anyway, because I could tell by the way it was written. So we have revised it, and this is going to be an unusual kind of church covenant here in some ways, because there are some things we do not have that emphasize a legalistic perspective. Having been led by the Spirit to believe that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose out from among dead men according to the Scriptures, having been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we do now in the presence of God, angels in this assembly, most solemnly and joyfully enter into a covenant with one another as a part of the body of Christ. That statement has all kinds of very interesting markers in it. The gospel is clearly given. That is not normal for most church covenants. The very idea of having been led is something that is important. Having been led by the Spirit. That's why we are involved. We don't interrogate anybody to say, were you led by the Spirit necessarily? But we might say, why are you here? Because you want to know sort of why someone comes. You know, it would be real interesting if in a member interview we asked that question and somebody said, I'm here because so-and-so is here. Then we need to ask some more questions. Because the Holy Spirit's the one that should be the reason that anybody is here. If that's the case, the assembly will be what God would want it to be. And we are very picky about the gospel. And we all know that about being accurate with the gospel. If somebody says, I prayed to be saved, we have a little problem with that. Little? Huge problem. And I see that in missionary newsletters and reports where they say, so-and-so prayed to be saved. And I thought, oh boy, especially when I don't see the gospel anywhere. And so that's a key part of it. You can see my fingerprints on it because I like to put the dead men part in so we can see that. And then having been baptized, we believe in immersed membership. And this takes us to Matthew 28. Now, we'll be back to this. This is just an overview, simple statement. And so this is a part of it. If somebody's not willing to identify with the body of Christ in its local manifestation in the local church and doesn't want to be baptized, then we've got an interesting problem or two with this. And so I think that's what we... And it's really clear here, as a part of the body of Christ. Now, this statement is made when somebody comes in. If you came out of the South, and certain Baptist churches in the South, you couldn't make that kind of a covenant. Because there are people who would really be unhappy with you, say, a part of. They say the local church is the body of Christ. So you have one head over multiple bodies. In any way we look at it, that's freakish even as symbolism. There's one body, it says so in Ephesians. And so that's the emphasis. We engage, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit to order the manner of our lives together in Christian love. Now, what does that say? To walk in love. That's the goal and object that we have here, I trust. It doesn't sometimes happen every Sunday when we come, but that's the goal. If we all come with the anticipation of loving one another and ordering our lives that way, that is walking in this matter of love, it affects the way we relate to one another. And this is that other-centered love that is behind this. To strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge, holiness, that is being set apart to God, and encouragement to promote its spiritual prosperity. And so that's this idea is to try, as a unit, we want to work toward spiritual growth and so prosperity. And the idea of loving one another. And we've talked about that again, that message that I bridged in September, that this was the one I was led to do that relates to loving one another. It's so interesting how that message has touched some lives, and I know why God led me to do it. Now, then I thought, we go over this all the time. And I'm not afraid to go over things over and over. That becomes kind of a necessity. And so the other part of the covenant, next part of the covenant, top of two, is to sustain its worship. And maybe we need more worship than we do. I'd like to think that that is a response to the teaching of God's word as we relate to Him. To sustain its worship, its ordinances, its discipline and doctrine, and to give a holy preeminence over all institutions originating out of the world system. Now, this is not a pledge of allegiance to the church, but what it is saying I'm identifying here, and this is going to be really the most important thing outside of my family life, because I have another family that's a church family. And so sometimes some people say, this means you're getting really narrow-minded and everything. And I think if we think in these terms, it's not narrow-minded, because we understand when we understand the body of Christ. To contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expense of the church, the relief of poor church members who find themselves in critical need, and the spread of the gospel through all the nations. And this just involves a statement concerning giving. Now, this should not be, and I trust it is not, a legalistic kind of giving. You know, the Lord loves what kind of giver? Cheerful giver. And that's why the word cheerful is there. There's a lot of things reflected in this, and we didn't put scripture in this first segment. And so this thing of giving, there are things that we can do as we see needs, and we have that opportunity. And it's not a legislated kind of thing. You may not be capable of giving a certain amount, yet others may be capable. And as the Spirit leads, as a believer priest, you can offer as God the Spirit leads you to do so. And that's what's important to us in this matter of giving. This is a little bit of the old covenant that was here, in that most Baptist covenants will say tithes and offerings. And I don't remember whether we did back when we came here, but it was very possible. I just don't remember that far back. When you get old, you don't remember things like that. But it's just as grace giving. Then the next realm is we further engage to care for one another in brotherly love, to remember each other in prayer, to aid each other in sickness and distress. This is just the normal way a church ought to operate, and just this kind of commitment, that reminder of, and you probably are getting tired of my emphasis in some things, and that is, you know, the old Baptist line was, you don't have to like them, you have to love them. You know, you're supposed to love each other, but you don't have to like each other. And I don't see how the two can go be separated. That's that privilege. Once we get acquainted, we can like each other in spite of our idiosyncrasies. I mean, idiosyncrasies doesn't mean everybody's an idiot. But an idiot, I mean, idio is a word by oneself and the uniqueness of an individual. And so when we look at this, we relate to one another in brotherly fondness, have that opportunity, and to just enjoy the privilege of liking one another. And we can't legislate that. But we can certainly teach and emphasize that, in fact, we can be that way. And keep it up, you know. That's the best I can say, is just keep it up. Keep doing what you're doing. And it's because we're seeing it on a fairly regular basis on this matter. Let's see, where am I? Remember one another in prayer. Sometimes people wonder why we have so much repetition in our prayer meeting, in a sense, repetition that we have a list. That list is as much for me as it is for you. There are names on that so that I would tend to forget, and every Wednesday I am reminded. And these are people, most of you don't even know, but I do, and so I remember them, and I have other reminders. Yesterday I had the opportunity, because of phone calls, to remember three people in a special way. I remember two of them all the time, but the other one had that opportunity to remember, and those are people that are not in our assembly in this case. And so that opportunity is there. Don called, and I never did get on my email. But anyway, William had a motorcycle accident and is in the hospital. And William Pack is a seminary grad, and he's, I don't know whether he's in the hospital yet or not, but he was kind of broken boned out of some of that. And so I had that opportunity when Don called just to say, okay, you know what's going on, Lord, and to do some intercession, some supplication in that event as that went along. And then to aid each other in sickness and distress. Don't you like these general terms? Sickness is evident, but distress is just that stress under pressure on it. We don't like to see people die, but you know that's distress for whoever lost a loved one or a friend. And so we can have that opportunity. We all need to have the radar for those kinds of things. I still remember, and it was not me, it was God that punched my head with it, and that I remember when Lucille Woodward lost a cat. That's called distress in some cases, and it did distress her. And the fact that I talked to her and shared with her and tried to encourage her in that case, I think it was an opportunity to help, and I wasn't the only one. That's been quite a few years ago now, when you think about it. She's been gone almost 11 years as of November. And I just remember how she was encouraged I also remember going up to Wayne's after she had been gone. Of course, I did that. We spent a lot of time together because of her death. But they had a dog, and the dog went and died. And I walked in, and I thought, something is not right here. Wayne would never tell me. He would never say anything. I said, Wayne, what happened? Then he did. He needed to. And we could, and encourage him. That was not always a pastoral thing. Anybody could have walked in and given him a word of encouragement. You know, in his case, I know that some of you that were involved with him, a little hug never hurt him a bit. It was special to him that somebody would care enough just to give him a squeeze in that matter. And I was always intrigued as to, we always, when I left, we always would have prayer. And I'd hold his hand and pray. And it was just something that was great, because there was someone that needed, and that's just some illustrations. We can do that with anybody who has that problem. To cultivate Christian sympathy and feeling and courtesy in speech, to be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation, and mindful of the words of our Savior for the church to secure it without delay. This idea of reconciliation. And that possibility, too many churches just let people sit and stew. And how long does it take people before they realize why they were fighting, or do they forget it completely? Yet they hate somebody because they've had a controversy. You know, the Hatfields and the McCoys in churches. And people would sit on one side and another and never speak to each other. And finally, I remember hearing one of those where a special revival speaker or whatever came in. Ask them what the problem was. Maybe they could solve it. And they couldn't find anybody that knew why. You know, it had been so many years. And so how can you solve a problem when you don't know what the problem is? But they just hated each other. It was just crazy. And I thought it was a pretty interesting thing that somebody would come in from outside and confront the issue. Imagine the pastor probably had tried, but in that case. But so that's one of the things we want to see, and we're committed to in a covenant. We moreover engage that when we remove from this place, we will as soon as possible unite with some other church of like faith and practice, where we can carry on the spirit of this covenant and the principles of the Word of God. So when someone goes, the idea, there's a good reason for this. This reason goes back a long ways. And I'm going to use a Baptist thing here, and that is back when was it, 1800s, there were people, the churches were not always as stable as they might have been in many ways. You had a lot of uneducated pastors, and so they had uneducated people as far as Scripture was concerned. And so what would happen, you'd get some guy who had an appeal, and one of those guys' name was Alexander Campbell. And he came out of the Baptists, and he started what is called the Church of Christ. And so it had an influence. Now remember, Church of Christ is baptismal regeneration. You know, you were saved by water in that case. And Campbell was a pretty good speaker. He was kind of primitive, but he was a pretty good speaker. And there were a lot of people that left churches that believed not only in security, but did not believe in work salvation, and ended up in the Church of Christ. And it was totally different, and so these kinds of things came into the church constitutions. We live in the West; these kinds of things didn't happen as much here, but down in the Bible Belt in the South, they did have these issues and still do. And of course, then you can go to one from one Baptist church to another, and you better be careful too, and make sure you don't know where they're at. But that's the idea here, to be able to. Okay, I know you're going to ask a question. I'm not going to let you ask until I answer it first. And that is, what if you can't find a church of like faith? I'm glad that you're protected from some of my phone calls over the years. When I get somebody calling me from somewhere and says, can you recommend a church in my area? I can't find anything. That's scary. Because I get those. It's been a little while since I've had one. But I get them. Or, can you send a seminarian to Eugene? I mean, no, send a seminarian. Are we on here? You know, that kind of an issue. I get those kinds of calls once in a while where somebody says, could you, you know, if we can round up a couple families, will you send a seminarian? That's really an interesting challenge because there is such a big problem of teaching churches where you can grow. I think it's horrendous when a believer can be in a metropolitan area and not be able to find a church where they can spiritually grow by the grace of God. It's terrible. And that's true in so many areas where that is an issue. And it's not just an issue here in the good old USA. I get a letter every month about churches in Russia. In fact, it's through the group that had the seminary in Voronezh, where Helena graduated. And the issues there of churches, I thought, here you have more than 1 million people in this city. That seminary or that school graduated quite a collection of them, and I'm looking at churches. Seventh-day Adventist churches are in that area. They have some are involved with the state church, Methodist churches, and I'm thinking, how can these grads be involved in some of the places they are? And how would you want to, you know, I mean, I know Luther and Lena had thought that maybe God would lead them back to Voronezh because there was such a dearth of churches that taught. They changed the seminary, by the way. I call it the seminary because Lena always called it a seminary. It was essentially a Bible institute. They changed it. They wanted to be church, you know, individual Bible studies in different churches and on a more college level. And now, after probably 8 or 10 years, they are trying to get it organized back as a regular school. And something you can remember if you think about it, because it would be, that had an influence. The hard part was when I was asked to go over and teach in that school for they didn't want me in the summer, so I was no good. They want me to do 3 months of an academic year and teach Hebrew. And it's obvious I can't go and teach Hebrew in an academic year. So the reason they wouldn't do it during the summer, I said I can maybe try a summer and go over and teach Hebrew for 3 months. But all of their activities, they do camps and everything else, so they wouldn't have any students or enough students to do it. In thinking about that, I thought, you know, there's some interesting opportunities that were there. Where I was going with that, I was also told there were certain things I couldn't teach if I went. Number one was eternal security. Mm-hmm. Well, when you have everything from soup to nuts, you don't teach security. And the interesting part, the director of the school who I talked to said, I'll teach it. I don't want anybody else to teach it. And I was thinking, That doesn't help me, because if I'm in a Bible study somewhere, I want to start out with security, because I can't teach anybody if they don't know security. If they're not secure, their God's not big enough for the rest of the doctrine. Narrow-minded me in that matter, but that's the case. And there were other things they had to be careful. I mean, I would have had to have been careful about. And I thought, it was pretty clear because of the schedule issue that it was a good reason for me not to go on that. Furthermore, I couldn't afford it. Okay, so that's the covenant. It's not that we don't have the legalism of it. The focus in that covenant is that, I'd like to say, you know, we covenant to try to, I mean, to be spiritual believers so we can relate to one another in the right way. We didn't put it that way. I've gotten a reputation of a sort, and that is when I do premarital. You know, when two Christians come and they want to be married and I get to talk to them, my goal is to get them to commit to a desire to be spirit-filled believers so their marriage can be an Ephesians 5 marriage. And if in premarital counseling we've gone through it and they've made a commitment in that time before God and before me, in the vows, I will put that in there. And I've had people say, how can you make people vow to be spiritual? Well, after premarital, I can do that. Because they've already made a commitment to me. They've made a commitment before God. And I think the people ought to know they've got that commitment. And it works sometimes it doesn't. That's up to them, not up to me. So, meanwhile, let's go and begin the actual Declaration of Faith on page 2, and we're going to deal with what the church position is on the Scriptures and how we relate to them. We believe that the Scriptures teach that the Old and New Testaments are divine revelation from God. There's a good reason for that statement the way it is. Why? Why that statement? We believe that I've got to read it again. The Scriptures teach that the Old and New Testaments are divine revelation from God. Can't be a Catholic. Why did I say that? There was a good reason. And you can't use the original edition of the King James Version of the Bible, by the way, in that sense. Why? Because they include more than the Old and New Testaments. They include the apocryphal books. And a Roman Catholic Bible has a, and it depends on where you go. There's a little bit of a deviation between how many apocryphal books there are. And so we do not accept the apocryphal books as authoritative. And that's why Old and New Testament. One thing we don't put in here, I have to be careful not to give seminarians too many hints. And that is, you know what we tend to look for when we do an oral? A statement that says the Old and New, the 66 books comprised of the Old and New Testament. That's even more confining because that's what we want. I mean, that's really key. And often we'll have that put in a doctrinal statement just to make sure. Now you say, well, that's not a problem today. You just watch. I look at book lists. What about the Gospel of Thomas? You know, you've got to, I mean, the liberals are going crazy with some of these New Testament apocryphal books that aren't in the Old and New Testament Apocrypha. And Gospel of Thomas is one of those. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18, Since for the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Now, why did I read that? Because it's in the statement. And it says, the scripture saith. And when he says scripture, the thing that is written, all scriptures are, and we're coming to that, are God-breathed. And so that which is written is, in this case, you have the Old Testament, and you have, a citation again in the New Testament. And so the Old and New Testaments are divine revelation, and thus they constitute the Word of God. And we're not here to teach bibliology, but when you realize that when you pick up a Bible, and this one I have has a Greek text and an English text, this is an interlinear, and it's the Word of God, and it doesn't make any difference which part of the page we look at. It's the Word of God, as it accurately represents what God wanted to say. I have no problem. This is what God wants us to say in words so we can understand it. And so when we talk about the Word of God, we accept it on this various degrees of authority. By various degrees, I'm saying some is for authority for faith and practice, and some of it is just for faith. We didn't make that distinction between didache and didaskalia. We would have a big problem with trying to live with one foot on one side of the fence and one on the other. In fact, maybe one foot over three or four fences when we get back to the early Old Testament. And so we do make that distinction. And so men were chosen by God, and they wrote the Bible under the guidance and the enabling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who is the divine author. The church statement is limited. Now we go to 1 Corinthians 2, and let's go ahead and tag along with these passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 9 through 13. I've been debating, by the way, as to whether to break out the hula skirt again. And for those who come to prayer meeting, you know what I'm talking about. By that, the origin of the hula skirt was not prayer meeting. My father used to teach an adult Sunday school class when we were younger. It was always interesting because you'd find these little pieces of paper around with verses on them, and he'd take and pass out that sheet of paper, and you just tear one off, and then when we got there, you'd read it. Or somebody would read it, and that way he could cover a lot of scripture. So that's where that idea really came from what my dad did in Sunday school. And it was, I realized it was a way to remember things to lever your way through. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we have this revelation section. I say revelation because that's where I always think of it in bibliology. And in 2:9 it starts. It says, "But as it has been written, as it stands written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed," there's our word, "them unto us by his Spirit." And the by is through the agency of. "For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God." Verse 13. "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." And so you have this concept, and I tried to punch that word revealed in there. That's the focus. Revelation involves giving you something you would not otherwise know, giving you truth you would not otherwise know. And so we come to the scriptures and we believe that when we open the book, you're not going to be, and by our Constitution, I hope we understand, you're not going to be hearing a lot of things that come out of the church fathers. Or what somebody says. You don't hear a lot of contemporary events. Once in a while, it's necessary. I think as a shepherd, I have a responsibility to warn you of some things. But generally, I have enough faith that if we preach the Word and we're just in the Word, God is going to use it to touch and meet some of these needs that we don't need to preach about them. You're in a circumstance and you're confronted with something, you need to make a decision, and you realize that you've been in the Word somewhere, and the Holy Spirit says, okay, you don't need to have a book on this, you can just trust me, because you know what's wrong. You know what's counterfeit and what's the real thing. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who guides us into truth, sounds like John 16, and enables us to understand. He illumines us, Ephesians 2, shines the light on us so we can get a handle on it. And that's why we gather in this matter. Thus, every word of the entire original documents was inspired. This is commonly called verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal, every word. Every form was God breathed. That's why we have so much fun in seminary with textual problems. Which one is the right one? Which one did God originally select? And that's a challenge, because there's a variety of ways that people handle the textual issues. You hear us talk about families of documents or manuscripts and that kind of thing. Plenary means the concepts. Not just the words, but the very concepts. I was thinking yesterday in a discussion I was having about the difference between morphology and syntax. And I thought, do I want to say anything about this or not? We're talking about English language. And I chose not to. In that matter. But that's what we're talking about, the whole context, how everything fits together. That's why we talk about, we're talking about this often. You don't maybe know we're talking in technicalities, but we are. I mean, the forms. Why do we say this is an aorist imperative? Because it's a form. It's not something you can change. And usually you can see God put that aorist passive imperative in there like last week. And he put it in there rather than putting an indicative or whatever. That by form. So all scripture is God-breathed. And that's a passage that you know, or I hope you know. And that's what's really important. We are not at all reluctant to say we believe in the inspiration of scripture. And so all scripture is God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly adjusted, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All scripture. Now we need to be careful with this verse, and we try to make that be careful here in our services. As we relate to this thing of inspiration, we look at the words, we look at the forms, we study those, we try not to make them too complicated. I found out, I thought about it. You guys would understand what I talk about because we've been together for a while in some areas, but somebody asked me what I was preaching on today. And I told them, and I thought, this is a churched person, an educated person, but they had no idea what I was talking about. They can understand the passive voice, but they had no idea when I said present tense salvation. You got to have past tense in order to understand present tense. And that probably was the issue. And I thought it was just so funny. It went, choop, in that matter. All Scripture is God-breathed. Now, there's an issue here that we need to be careful of since we're here and crossing this bridge, and that is it's for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness. In Scripture, you have all of that, but not every verse is that way. Genesis 5. How much reproof or correction do you have in Genesis 5? And he said, what's Genesis 5 all about? So-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so. And they had a great begetting day. No. Those chronologies don't give you correction, though there is one place in there. You say Enoch walked with God and he was not, but does that correct anything? No, it doesn't. So, not all of Scripture does that. Somebody, in fact, happened to be an ex-prof from when I was in seminary. He was determined to make everything applicable to every verse. And I was surprised because I didn't expect that of him. And when he said that, well, I said, how about the genealogies? How do these all work? You know, correction, reproof, instruction in righteousness. Tell me how you're... No, I didn't dare say that to him. I have that much more respect for him. But it was, how in the world are you going to learn how to be righteous from a genealogy? No, it's throughout Scripture. Not every verse has all of this, and that's all I want to say. If we try to do that, we tend to make Scripture fit what we want, and that's what we don't want to do in that matter, make it fit where we are. Okay. Therefore, the whole Scripture is authoritative for faith of every believer. I believe that Bible from one cover to the other. I don't believe in Atlas, because I don't have an Atlas in this Bible. No. I mean, it's God's Word, and I believe it, and it's there for my faith. I believe what it says, and I don't care how many contradictions people try to throw at us. I haven't seen a contradiction that wasn't easily answered. And you've got books out on the market. I still laugh when I see the Hamilton book list when it comes in the religion section. They have a bunch of books written by atheists and unbelievers that are sitting on their overage stock list. They're trying to get rid of them. And there's a good reason why they're trying to get rid of them, because nobody wants to mess with them. They're pseudo-intellectuals in that matter. But we, by faith, accept it all, every bit of it. I accept those genealogies. One of my phone calls yesterday was, I can't figure out, there's 5 years difference here between this and this. And I didn't say it, but I wanted to say, why don't you call me when I'm at the other end of the house instead of when I'm down at the total other end, I mean the opposite end. I just said I don't have that handy because I was down doing other things in the other end of the house. I would like to spend all of my time in God's Word in my study, but I still have a house to take care of. And I was testing my sanctification yesterday on it. You know, some things don't work when you want them to. I spent at least an hour yesterday trying to hang a blind. And it was perverse. And I'm not using that in terms of sin nature. It was her challenging mind, though, on it. All I had to do was clip this blind in. You know, you stick it in the grooves and turn it, and it's supposed to clip. An hour later, I got two clips that worked. And there's a third one that's sitting there, and I don't think it's going to fall down, so in that. But faith. And there was, like I say, a five-year discrepancy. And it was something I hadn't looked at. I probably hadn't looked at it at all, because it was in one. It was in a, not a major genealogy. It was a minor, and I thought, you know, see, I can barely remember it now. Those sections of the New Testament deal directly with the church, are authoritative for the practice of the church, and you have Article 8 of the Constitution relates to the church. We'll talk more about it, but 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is. We could have put Titus 1:9 in here, but it would have had to say GR or GK. There you have Didache and Didaskalia in the same verse, and the King James doesn't help us. And so these are key verses that relate to this. Doctrine of the Scriptures. We're here because of this book. And we're here to utilize it. I think as a church, and I know because you have a pastor that's a little narrow-minded, but as a church, I think that's why we want to be here, isn't it? For God's Word. And because of God's Word, we're here for one another. And because of God's Word, we're here because we want to have a common kind of Christian life that is God-glorifying, so the whole assembly will be used of God to glorify Himself. So that's the first of the statements. The next one will be the Godhead, which we'll be dealing with next week. I'll try to move along a little more rapidly in this, but the Scriptures are the plank, the platform, the basis for everything that we hold. If we can't rely on God's Word in the Scriptures, we are going to have, we don't have anything that's gluing us together. Churches are together for many, many different reasons. They'll give lip service to some of this in some places. But you find out, we saw it when we were growing up, there were churches held together by the geographical location in which someone had been raised. I remember when my dad went in to this church in Eastern Washington, and it was the only Baptist church in town. And it was funny. We were primitive in a sense. Didn't have a fancy facility or anything. And I remember during the summer, sometimes the windows were open and we didn't have anybody fall out of a window, but there were people who sat in the windows because it was a pretty full building. And in that matter. And then guess what? Somebody came from a region of the country, and they went and hustled everybody from that region and took about a third, I think, of the congregation because they were loyal to their region, which was the South. And a Southern Baptist missionary came in and hustled all of those. I think I have it. A newspaper from back in the in North Carolina, South Carolina, that described all of the horse and buggy things out here, and the Indians and the horses and all of that stuff. And it was a bunch of hocus pocus. And it was this missionary hustling his support in the local paper back east, and the editor sent it out to the editor of the local paper on this side, and he gave it to my dad. Anyway, so we will return, and we'll be looking at the Godhead, and probably get into the Father, the section on God the Father. Father, may you continue to bless as we continue to relate to your word, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Bless Bob as he kills things. The intelligent warming up. In here, they crawl out of their holes. Bob, I see one right up there.